verses are the text for the sermon. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2 of Hebrews very much contributes to the main theme of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews throughout is setting forth the excellency of Jesus Christ. In this chapter and in the previous chapter, the writer to the Hebrews has been showing that Christ is far better and much higher than the angels, than Moses, as he will go on to say that about Moses, about higher than Aaron and Joshua. He is, this Jesus, is the mediator of a new and better covenant, far better. This covenant is established with Christ and therefore with those who are chosen in Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation. He redeems us and delivers his people. But in order to do that, he had to become one with his brethren. He had to become one with them. The Old Testament scriptures already pointed to that, although it wouldn't be as plain, perhaps, as we might have thought. In verse 12, for example, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And now that's a quotation from the Psalm, and the psalmist could be the one that says that. I will declare my name unto my brethren. But the inspired writer here takes that Old Testament quotation and said, now really, that's Jesus himself saying this. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So he looks at you and me and he says, you are my brethren. You are my brothers. He goes on to say in the next verse, again, from the Old Testament, but this is put into the mouth of Jesus, I will put my trust in him. So that he says, just as all of you need to trust in God, so Jesus said, I will put my trust in him as well. And then the last quotation, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Jesus looks at us and says, you are the children God has given to me. You are the elect of God given to me. He had to become one with them because the children of God are flesh and blood. He had to become flesh and blood. The writer says he didn't take on himself the nature of an angel. He took on himself, in fact, the nature of those who are born from Abraham. Abraham's seed he is. In this way, he was able to deliver them, according to verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He would do that. He would deliver those who are subject to bondage, the fear of death, as a high priest, as the mediator of the new covenant, who is the high priest of God. That's what Jesus is. All that he had to be is necessary for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest to do the work God gave him to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows, and now we concentrate on the high priest, and because he's the fulfillment of the high priest office in the Old Testament, he's better. He's the reality, and the reality is always better than a picture, and so is he better. He had to be merciful and high priest and faithful. That's what a high priest has to be, we'll see tonight. Only then could he make propitiation for the sins of the people and deliver them from their bondage. And and the terrible fear of death. But above all things, what stands out about Jesus as a high priest, he must be merciful. He must be merciful as a high priest. He would be like their brethren. He would be like you and me. He would know our struggles. He would know our troubles. And he would be able, as a merciful and faithful high priest, therefore, to help us in our time of need, as we see here in verse 18. This is a beautiful part of the office of Jesus as high priest, with a tremendous benefit for each and every one of us. Let's consider these two verses then under the theme, our merciful and faithful high priest. Our merciful and faithful high priest. Three things. First of all, the requirements. And that's especially merciful and faithful. He had to be that in order to be a high priest. Secondly, the preparation. How did God prepare him to be a merciful and faithful high priest? And thirdly, the blessing for us, especially verse 18, is the blessing. Our merciful and faithful high priest. What are the requirements to being a merciful and faithful high priest? To understand the text, obviously, we need to go back to the Old Testament a bit and compare always there and draw from that and look at the Old Testament high priest and see what that means for Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that picture of the Old Testament. And the first thing we notice is that a high priest had an office. He was appointed by God. And in that office, he wasn't the ruler of the people like the king. His first office was not to be a spokesman who would preach. But obviously what he would do is stand as a representative between God and the people. He would stand as a representative for the people, and he would go directly before God on their behalf. That's what a high priest did. He offered sacrifices to God for them when they could not. He interceded for them. But you can see right away that a high priest, as God would want that high priest to be, would not do those things, offering sacrifices and incense and all the rest, in a cold and business-like manner. It could not be for that high priest merely a job, if you will, just a duty that he had to fulfill. A good high priest, a faithful high priest, would be someone who cared about the people. He loved the people. Everything that he did because he loved them. That's the kind of high priest he would have to be. He would therefore have to be merciful. Merciful. Now when you look at that quality of being merciful, there's always two parts to it. In the first place, mercy always includes the idea of pity. Of pity. That is, that a person has sympathy. And that word sympathy, if you know your English a bit, you know that word is made up of two words that literally means to suffer with. To suffer with. If you have pity on someone, you suffer with someone who is in misery. You look at someone who is in misery and you feel their pain. To one degree or another, you can identify with it, you can understand it, and you bring it to yourself. You suffer with that suffering person. Psalm 103, verse 13, captures it as well as it can possibly be done. You remember Psalm 103, 13, which says, "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." A father pities his children. He feels pain when his children feel pain. A father's heart goes out to his son lying on a bed of affliction. It does. He longs to take the pain away from his son and to put it on himself. He feels that pain. He suffers with his son. That's one of the aspects of mercy, that a person feels pain when he sees someone else who is suffering. The other aspect of mercy is the activity of mercy, which is kindness. That's why in the Old Testament, frequently, the word mercy is translated into the English loving kindness. That's what mercy is. It's loving kindness. When blind Bartimaeus was on the side of the road and he was calling out to Jesus, "Have mercy upon me," he didn't mean merely that Jesus would feel sorry for him, but he intended that Jesus would feel sorry for him and do something for him, that he would show kindness to him, namely to give him sight. Mercy includes, therefore, not merely that you feel for someone in their suffering, but you say, "How can I help? How can I take the suffering away from this individual so that the pain is not so great?" It's helping someone in distress or affliction, trying to ease the burden and the trouble or the sorrow or the sickness. Mercy is revealed in acts of kindness. So those two things are necessary in a high priest. He must be a merciful high priest who has sympathy for his people and who tries then to relieve their suffering and take away their sorrow. The second thing that a high priest must be is faithful. A high priest must be merciful. He must also be faithful. Again, go to the Old Testament. And there you see a high priest has a duty. He has a job. He's not simply called to be there and stand in front of the people, to stand between God and the people, but he has a work that God specifically calls him to do. We spoke of some of that. He offers sacrifices daily. He had to bring the sacrifice. He had to bring incense into the temple. He had to come out and he had to bless the people. This was part of the duties that he was given. He had to take the blood into the holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. This was the duty of the high priest. He must be a faithful man in the office that he's given. What an abomination before God is an unfaithful high priest. There were unfaithful men in the office of high priest. Sometimes God would actually kill them. The sons of Aaron were put to death because they were not faithful in their office, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. Someone who is faithful is trustworthy. You can see that. Someone who is faithful is trustworthy. People can and do put their trust in a trustworthy, faithful person. You give him a task and you know he will do it. You give him one of your possessions, you know he will take care of it. He's that kind of a person. He's faithful in the work that he's called to do. The text makes mention specifically that he is to be merciful and faithful in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. And that's a very difficult expression to bring into the English. Perhaps if you have your Bible open, you notice that the word pertaining is in italics. It's not there in the original. The King James translators have added it to help us understand, because literally the Greek has something like this: to be a merciful and faithful high priest with respect to the toward God things. To be a merciful and faithful high priest with respect to the things that are facing God. I think the King James captures that when it says the things pertaining to God, but what does that mean? What's the content of the things pertaining to God? There are things that God commands the high priest to do. There are things that he does on behalf of the people, but it's not in their daily life, not their ordinary work. He doesn't go out and help them in the field. His work is to deal with the things that are toward God. These are the things that the people need done that are toward God, the worship of God, the service of God. The high priest is to be faithful in those things that are toward God himself. As I said, incense, making intercession on behalf of the people. Those are the things that are toward God that the high priest had to do. The relationship then between these two requirements. He must be merciful. He must be faithful. How do those two things come together? Well, we notice that merciful is mentioned first. There's a reason for that. The original actually emphasizes it even more. And it comes out with that word almost as if to bang on the table. Merciful. That's number one. He must be merciful. If he's not merciful, he cannot be faithful. That's all there's to it. He must be a merciful high priest. Mercy flows out of love. You don't really have mercy on someone that you do not love. It might affect you a bit when you see someone suffering, but if you have no feeling for them, if you actually hate that person, you will not feel pity. You will not feel merciful. Mercy flows out of love. A merciful high priest must love the people. Only then can he be faithful. A high priest who would do everything by the book, so to speak, offer the right sacrifices, put his hand exactly on the animal at the right time, cut up the animal exactly the right way, burn it exactly the right way on the altar. If he would do all of that exactly right, but not be merciful, he would not be faithful. He would not be a faithful high priest. That's number one. So that's the relationship. Only as a merciful high priest can he possibly be a faithful high priest. He must be both, you understand. But mercy is first. He must become, literally, and again, the King James translates it, often does this word, become is simply be, but literally, he must become a faithful and merciful high priest. And that does not mean that Christ was not merciful and faithful. He is, after all, eternal God. He is infinitely merciful. He is absolutely faithful. So why does the text say that he has to become a merciful and faithful high priest? Understand that the sense is this. Christ would express the tremendously beautiful quality of mercy and faithfulness in his work that he would do as a high priest. He came into the world in the flesh in order to reveal the Father. He would reveal the perfections of the Father. And of the perfections that he would reveal, here are two of them, that God is a merciful Savior and a faithful Savior. And Jesus would reveal that in the way of carrying out the duties of a merciful and faithful high priest so that all the world would behold what it is, what a merciful and faithful God we have. He would become that is, he would demonstrate mercy and faithfulness in the office of high priest. Now the purpose that's given here in verse 17 is that he had to be this in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word reconciliation is not the normal word usually translated reconciliation. The word that is behind that is normally translated propitiation. And that's the way we need to explain this. He had to make a propitiation. Now that's not a common word either, perhaps. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a payment. It's a payment. And it's a payment particularly to satisfy a debt that is owed. A propitiation covers a debt. The high priest did this every year. One day a year, he would take the blood on the great day of atonement and bring this bowl of blood from a goat into the most holy place. And then he would dip his finger in that blood And all the children know this. What would he do? He would sprinkle on the top of the ark, on the cover of the ark, 7 drops of blood. And God said, that's a covering of the sins of the people. Now, that covering of the ark had a special name all of its own. It's called the mercy seat. This is the place where God's people would find mercy. In the New Testament, elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, for example, when it discusses the furniture of the tabernacle, it talks about the ark and then the mercy seat. And this is significant, that the word mercy seat has the same root as the word translated reconciliation or propitiation. It was a covering place. It was a place where a payment was made that would cover the sins of the people. You understand that the idea of covering is not that, well, you have some sins here and you splash some blood on them and now you can't see them any longer. It's not that. But it's a covering in the sense that it pays for the damage. It pays the bills. As when you say to someone when they are in the hospital, do you have insurance for this? Will the insurance cover the bills? And if you have really good insurance, the insurance will pay them all and you can walk out of the hospital with no debt. That's the idea here. A payment had to be made that would cover the sins, pay for the guilt of those sins. A merciful and faithful high priest would do that, going every year into the most holy place with the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. He did that in a typical way, in a picture fashion, using the blood of a goat to make a covering for the guilt of the people. There's the picture. Christ is the reality. He is the merciful and faithful high priest who came to make reconciliation, rather propitiation, remember, a payment, to make a payment for the sins of the people. God sent him and ordained him to be a high priest, that he would offer the sacrifice that would cover the guilt of his people. God ordained that he would be the mediator of the covenant, and therefore he had to be a merciful and faithful high priest to do the work that the Old Testament priest did in a picture form. And that's what he did. He went to the cross. He shed his own blood. On the cross, he is at one and the same time the high priest who is offering the sacrifice. Wicked men nailed him to the cross. Wicked men wanted him dead. But he was offering himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the lamb without spot or wrinkle. And he is the high priest at the same time, offering himself before the face of God as a sacrifice. He took our guilt upon himself. He took our sins upon himself. And the wrath of God that those sins deserved, he brought upon himself and he finished it. He finished it. The blood covers our sin. Covers it again, not in the sense merely that you have all those sins there, but there's something smeared over the top, but covered it in the sense that it paid for those sins. They are paid for. They're gone. A propitiation had to be made for the sins of his people. Because the sin is gone, because the debt is gone, therefore we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We can go to him ourselves through Jesus Christ. The question, of course, arises, whose sins are covered? And the answer of the text is the people. He would make a propitiation for the sins of the people. It indicates there's a specific group that is being described here, that he did not lay down his life and shed his blood for everyone in the world, for all people, but for the people. And again, go to the Old Testament. When Aaron would take the blood of the sacrifice and go into the most holy place and put that blood on the mercy seat, whose sins were being covered typically? Israel's. The people's whose high priest he was. Aaron was not the high priest of the Egyptians. He was not the high priest of the Amalekites or the Edomites. He was the high priest of the Israelites. He stood between God and the Israelites. And the blood that he sprinkled on the most holy place was for the sins of Israel. And only for Israel. None else. So Jesus, the people, are the people given to him. They are described in the previous verses. They are the my brethren, among whom he stands in the midst of the church. They are the children which the Lord hath given me. That's the people. Those who are eternally given to Jesus Christ by the decree of election. They are the covenant people. They are the chosen. Their sins are covered. They are the ones who have Jesus for a merciful and faithful high priest to make a propitiation for their sins. You can see, can you not, why he has to be merciful and faithful in order to make this propitiation? First of all, obviously, he has to be faithful. Just as the Old Testament high priest had a certain work he had to do, so Christ had a work. God sent him to do something. He had to do it and do it faithfully. Every Old Testament scripture had to be fulfilled. Every element of the law had to be kept. The whole of his life had to be perfect obedience to God. He must be faithful in everything. He must go the way of the cross. He must lay down his life. He must offer the sacrifice perfectly, as God commanded him to do. Without that, there is no propitiation. Even one sin on the part of Christ, and he cannot make propitiation for the sins of the people. He has his own sin. He must be faithful, but he must also be merciful. He had to see his brethren in their distress and show mercy. He could not be a high priest who simply came in and did the work without any love for the people. That he would turn away from the people with a cold shoulder and say, I have a work to do. I have no time for you. I have a work that I have before me here. That's not a merciful high priest. That's not Jesus. The scriptures go out of their way to show us how merciful he was. There would be days in Jesus' life when he had worked sun up to sundown, and then he's in a house and someone knocks on the door. It's dark, but he looks out and the yard and the streets beyond are full of people that have brought their sick. And what do we read? He had compassion on them and he healed them. He had compassion, that's sympathy, that's pity. And he healed them, that's kindness, that's mercy. Without that mercy, he could not lay down his life. Without a love for his own people rejected him. Some of the very people that he died for denied him a few hours before he was crucified. Some of his own people may well have been involved in crucifying him. Without love, without mercy, he would have simply said, "This is the way you treat me? Here I am laying down my life for you, and this is how you treat me? I don't think I'm going to bother to go through with this." But he loved them. He was merciful to them. And he went the way of the cross. Merciful and thus faithful. And really to be that fully, he had to become one with his brethren. He had to become one with him. That's the second thing we want to notice about this text. This is how God prepared him for the task. to be one with the people. The text reminds us of that in language that it's impossible for me to overstress how strongly the text puts it. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That word behooved is so strong, it means you're in debt. It means you have an obligation. You cannot get out of this. This is absolutely required of you that you do this. That's the kind of word that we have here. It behooved him. It was absolutely essential for him. There's no way he could do this. He could not be this kind of a mediator unless he became like unto his brethren. The eternal counsel of God determined this. He took on himself, therefore, flesh and blood. This is the miracle of the incarnation. He took upon him specifically Abraham's seed. Not the nature of an angel, not some special kind of human nature that was formed just for him so that he kind of looked like a man, but he wasn't really like us. No, he had to be like his brethren. He would be of the Jews. His human nature was real. He had a real body, real blood, a real human mind, a real human spirit, true human emotions. Everything that you have, he had. With only one exception, he didn't have any sin. But that's a spiritual difference. From a physical point of view, from the point of view of our humanity, body and soul, he was one with us. He became like unto his brethren. He was not born of a sinless mother. He was born just as we are. He was not born in such a way, again, that he had like Adam's nature, perhaps, before Adam fell. No, he had our human nature, weakened by the effects of sin. He had our human nature. Why is this so necessary? Why does the text put that in the strongest possible language? Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It was absolutely necessary for him to be like his brethren. Well, let me point out two things. Why it was so necessary. In the first place, he had to become one with them. That's the context. Remember how I pointed that out in the introduction already. He was one with his brethren. He had to be one with them. He had to be one with them even organically. There is a certain oneness that we have among ourselves. There's a certain oneness, really, for anyone that's a human being, a certain oneness. He had to become one in order to be true brethren. The same life that we have, he had to have. The same flesh, the flesh of men. Only in this way could he make that propitiatory sacrifice. And we're all familiar with this because the Heidelberg Catechism goes through this in the first Lord's days, doesn't it? And it says, why did the mediator have to be truly a man? And it explains why. And that's because the sin that man committed could not be paid for with the blood of a goat, the blood of an ox, a sheep, even somehow angels. No one could do it. No one could bear the wrath. No one could make the propitiatory sacrifice except one who is real man. He must be very, really like his brethren. But there's more to it. And that is that after he has accomplished the propitiatory sacrifice and he's earned the benefits of eternal life, they are in him. How does he convey those gifts to us? There must be an organic connection between Christ and us, not only in that he represents us, but that the blessings of Jesus Christ can flow to us. They are in him. They exist in his human nature, and now they flow to us. Righteousness and grace and life and everything that we need To be able to live with God, there must be that living, organic union between Christ and us. Now, faith connects us, but it's not connecting two different kinds of things. It's connecting a human nature with a human nature so that the blessings can flow from Christ to us. He had to be like unto his brethren in all things except sin. He must be truly our elder brother. And so he becomes in the decree of God, in the very work of God, the head. And we are the body. And the life flows from the head into the body. We are one with him. Our human nature is in heaven, but it's a human nature. It's ours. That in the first place, he had to become one with them. That's why the text emphasizes in all things it behooved him. But the second thing is this. He had to live their life. To be truly a merciful and faithful high priest, he had to live their life. He had to have a life with sorrow, with suffering, and hardship. He had to live in a family with brothers and sisters and a dad and a mom, all of whom were sinners, to know what it is to live in your family and in mine. He had to be hungry. He had to cry out of pain, out of disappointment sometimes. He became tired, even exhausted in the labors. He knows that feeling. He experienced sickness. He had to live in a world as one of us, in a world that abounded with fighting, enmity, with sickness, ridicule, death, everything that we experience. He had to live through that. It was necessary for him to experience that. Not merely to know it by watching, but to live through that. In order for him to be a merciful high priest, so that he could be merciful to us. So that's so obvious. That's so true, isn't it? Who can relate to someone who has cancer? It's somebody else who already had it. I don't know what it feels like to sit in a doctor's office and the doctor say to me, "You have cancer." I don't know what that feels like. So when someone comes to me and says, "I've been told that I have cancer," I have sympathy, all right, but it's not from experience. But someone who has been told that and who's gone through the radiation and the chemo treatments, they understand. They understand that person who now has cancer. When someone dies, a husband dies or a wife dies, we feel sympathy. We do. And yet, no one really understands except someone who's lost a husband or a wife. They understand the loneliness. They understand the pain. They understand that bond being torn apart. They understand from experience. And so you could go through life. Surgeries. Somebody has surgery. Well, if you've had the same surgery, you understand what they are going to go through. You understand. Christ had to live in this life to experience our lives. This is the only way he could be a merciful high priest. Even, says the text, he suffered being tempted. That's verse 18. He suffered being tempted. That shows how much he lived our lives, how much he became like us. The Gospels give us a record of that, some of the suffering. 40 days and 40 nights he lived in a deserted, forsaken wilderness. And there he wrestled with Satan's temptations. He fasted, he prayed, he fought the temptations. He suffered, says the text. He suffered. We must not look at those temptations of Jesus and say, "Well, that was easy for him. So all you had to do was say no. He's God after all. The text says he suffered. He suffered because he could understand the temptation. He wasn't attracted to the temptation. We are, of course, always attracted to sin. He wasn't attracted to sin, but he had to endure those things. It was not pleasant for Jesus to go without food for 40 days, to go without human companionship, to go out without anyone encouraging, and the only thing that he could hear is that taunting voice of Satan, "If thou be," day after day, hour after hour, he suffered. These were real temptations. He struggled and he suffered. This is true all his life. He suffered. His life, of course, had suffering just as ours did. He lived with mocking. He was contradicted. He was falsely accused. Think of how bitter that is, to be falsely accused and then convicted. He was later tried. He was whipped. He had nails driven through his hands. He hung there on a cross with nails in his hands and feet, an object of utter humiliation and scorn. He suffered. And in the face of that, the constant temptation, because every affliction in life, Satan always uses to try to tempt us. And Satan could say at every step of the way, "You don't have to go this way, you know. You don't have to suffer. There is an easier way. I am the Lord of the creation. Bow before me. I'll give you the creation. You may rule over it as my viceroy. You may have it." Sometimes Satan even used Jesus' own mother and his brothers and his disciples. When he was trying to go the way of perfect obedience to God's way for him, and they would discourage him, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You don't have to suffer and die." And that's the hardest, isn't it? When your own friends, your own family, is discouraging you from doing what is right and encouraging you to do what is wrong. And if you go their way, you can avoid a lot of suffering and trouble. And if you go the way that's right, you know it's going to be pain. And yet, to have to say no, he suffered. And thus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. This is the proof. He suffered being tempted. He not only became like us in all things, but he actually suffered as we do in our lives. And for him, again, don't think that they were less difficult. They were more difficult. They were more difficult for him to live day after day because he was perfect. Every sin assaulted him. Every sin was grievous for him to bear. We don't mind sin. We don't even mind doing sin. But for him to be surrounded with sinners continually, it was terrible for his soul. And he could have escaped it all. He was the Son of God. He could perform miracles. He could get out of all this suffering just by speaking the word. But he endured suffering, temptation. The blessing for us is, therefore, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest to help us. And let's start with the reconciliation. He has accomplished that. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. And that means what he came into the world to do, he accomplished. Nothing was left undone. Not one sin was left unpaid for. He took the wrath of God against the sins of his people and he bore it all away. His was the perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament had those pictures. They were only pictures. His is the reality. And the proof of it is on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished. The work God has given me to do, it's finished. I have made the propitiation." And God sounded his approval by raising him from the dead and raising him up to his own right hand. So the whole world knows Jesus, in fact, accomplished what he was sent to do. As a merciful and faithful high priest, he made that propitiation for your sins. But he continues right now as our merciful and faithful high priest. In that he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The word succor is to help, of course. That's what it means in English. He is able to help them that are tempted. And now remember, this isn't to be thought of as merely that when you face a temptation, but you understand every trial of life, whether it's cancer or a broken bone or loss of a loved one, loss of a job, you name it, every difficulty in life, Satan uses to tempt. So it includes all of our troubles, all the difficulties that we face, including, of course, temptations. We have sickness. We are persecuted in some ways. We have many different troubles in our life. There are times when Satan comes to plant an idea in our mind that has to be rooted out. The world presents sin in such an attractive way and entices us. Even our own friends can encourage us to sin. And we have a flesh that is hankering after that. It's full of sin. It only wants to sin. It's very agreeable to follow after those temptations in this life. We struggle, therefore, because we have a new man in Jesus Christ, a new man that hates iniquity and that wants to do what is right. And there is this constant battle against sin. And there are times when we are overwhelmed. And then we cry out. We cry out for help. And the text says, he is able to help. But now, while succor means help, you understand, I want to take you now to the original. The original Greek says this. Succor, the word translated succor, means literally to run to your cry. To run to your cry. I think that's such a beautiful idea. Jesus runs to our cry. Whenever you cry out, he comes running to give you help. And think about the fact that he's so capable of helping. Why is this such a tremendous thing? Well, in the first place, consider that if you just consider his position, his objective position, he's powerful. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has all authority and all power. He sits upon the throne of God with all that power in his hand. No one is able to help us as he is able. He has all power. And then besides that, think of his position that he is at the right hand of God. He's the mediator. He stands between God and us as a high priest, and he's making intercession. And when he goes to God and he prays for help for us, it's not an empty plea. It's not kind of a whine. Will you please help them? But he says to his Father in heaven, on the basis of the cross, on the basis of what I did for these people, give them what they need, the grace that they need, the love that they need to experience, the forgiveness that they must have. His power is able to help us. His position as mediator means he has the ear of the Father and he's able to give what we need. But there's something else. And that is, I said, objectively consider his power and his position, but now consider within the heart of Jesus. In his own heart, he knows, you see, what we are going through. No matter what trouble you experience in your life, don't ever, ever think Jesus does not understand. He didn't have to go through my temptation. He doesn't have to go through my trial. He never had to face this situation. The temptations that I have are far greater than his. Don't ever think that. He understands because he lived our life. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it is to be tempted to forsake the way of obedience. He knows what it is to be tempted to say, God is not fair. Why is God sending this upon me? This is too heavy for me. He knows the temptation. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to say in that terrible 3 hours of darkness. This is too much. This isn't fair. I shouldn't have to bear this. That's what Satan wanted him to say. He understands. That's what we want to say. To give up the way of obedience, to give up our Christian principles and say, I might as well walk with the world. It's too difficult being a Christian. He understands those temptations. Therefore, when we cry for help, He comes and He knows exactly what we need. And He supplies us with that help, that grace, that comfort. He never approves of our sins, but He does forgive. Richly forgives our sins so that we can stand before God without shame. He comes in mercy to give us exactly what we need. That is our High Priest, merciful and faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. What a glorious gift Thou hast given us in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We love Him. And as we know Thee through Him, we love Thee. And we delight to be able to call upon Him and upon our Father and know that we will be helped always. We've experienced this. We will continue to experience it. Lord, make it to be a conscious experience in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.